Like most princes, he liked throwing parties. There's nothing wrong with that. You'd expect a prince to do that. And like most parties, the one who throws it is the one who controls it. Controls who comes. Controls what and how things are eaten and how they're drunk. Controls what songs are played and what songs are sung. Controls who is and who isn't toasted. It's King Belshazzar's party. So it's King Belshazzar who is in total control. So he chooses who comes. He chooses what's drunk. And he chooses what goblets they're going to be drunk from. Just look at verse 1 again. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. Now, why do you think it mentions Jerusalem and its temple twice? You see, the prince is plotting and conspiring again to use Psalm 2 language. He could also easily have taken the Babylon's beautiful goblets, but instead he chooses to use ones from the temple in Jerusalem. Goblets that represented who? Who do they represent, the goblets that he'd taken? He didn't choose Babylon's beautiful ones, he chose Jerusalem's. Why? Goblets that represented who? Well, they represented the God who provided Daniel, the dream teller. The God who had saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the furnace. The God who had humbled his father. The God who had dominated every one of his bedtime stories. That's the God he chooses to rival. The prince, with his chin high in the air, is happy to take his stand against the God, against his anointed one. It's as if he's kind of saying, bring it on. In fact, merely drinking from the cups is not enough for this prince. So he chooses to plot some more. He chooses to praise the gods of gold, silver, iron, and stone. Just look at verse 4. So he takes the goblets. He raises them. But then who does he raise them to? He's in charge. He's in control. He can choose who's toasted. He's the one who's in control after all. It's his party. Verse 4, as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. If we'd have been looking through the window at this point, the party would have been absolutely rocking. The wine is flowing. The band is playing. The guests are dancing. And the privileged prince is just about the most popular man in town. He's the one with the power, so he's the one who's in control. But what does God think? As God looks through the window, what does God do? Well, to use Psalm 2 language again, as God looks through the window, he laughs. As God looks through the window, he scoffs. As God looks through the window, he decides, enough is enough. So he decides again to use Psalm 2 language. He decides to rebuke and terrify. He decides that he will show all present that Yahweh alone is king. That he alone is the one who's in control. That he alone is the one who can do, as his father had said, whatever he wants. Just look at verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appear and wrote in the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. Suddenly, the wine stops flowing. Suddenly, the band stops playing. Suddenly, all eyes are on the privileged prince who has suddenly sobered. His knees knock as he looks at the handwriting. His face goes white as the prince looks at the words. everybody's eyes are flashing back from the writing to the prince, from the writing to the prince, from the writing to the prince, until just a few words dribble out of the prince's quivering lips. Just look at verse 7. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Had he not learned anything from his father? Had he not learned anything? He goes again to the wise men of Babylon. Did you not learn anything? And then he said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have gold chain placed around his neck. And he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. As with the father, so with the son. The Babylonian wise men are clueless and hopeless. So what does he do? Well, the privileged prince, I don't know whether he listened to his wife a lot. He certainly should now. Because the privileged prince, wife has seen this all before. So his wife gently reminds the prince of a guy called Daniel. Just look at verse 10. I don't know how she would have said these words, but they're words of wisdom. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has a spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. I wonder if he still is chief. If he is, surely you should have called him first. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So the forgotten man of Babylon is brought before the king. And the privileged prince suddenly acts as if it's the very first time he's fixed his gaze upon Daniel. The very first time he has ever heard of him. So Daniel, verse 13, so Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel? Are you Daniel? One of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? Are you Daniel? Is that your name? Are you Daniel? Oh, never heard of you. Can't you just smell the hypocrisy in his voice? The kind of play acting, the slimy way he's trying to avoid the truth by distancing himself from the great privilege he had grown up with. Can't you just smell it? Oh, you're Daniel, are you? As if he'd never met him. As if he'd never heard about him. Daniel will remind him in a minute that he knows him. Don't worry about that. I've heard about your brilliance in explaining dreams. And if you can explain this dream, then I will clothe you in royal purple. I will put a chain around your neck. I will make you the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Even though the writing is literally on the wall, still this privileged prince thinks that he can control things. He still thinks he's in control. It's amazing, isn't it? He's literally in the day of judgment, and yet he still thinks he can control things. That's how deceptive power is. That's how deceptive wealth is. That we think we're still in control. But Daniel knows that God is laughing. Daniel knows that God is rebuking. Daniel knows that God is angry. So Daniel says this, verse 17. Then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts to yourself. In other words, to use Psalm 2, modern language, keep your bling. Keep your bling. You think I really want it? And give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Keep your little toys for yourself. Let me tell you what the writing means. You remember your father. You remember how just powerful he was. You remember that? You remember how he thought that he could do anything he wanted? Well, look, what happened to him? He became like a wild animal. He thought and acted like one. But remember, he finally changed. And instead of praising himself, he praised the one and only true God. Now, And don't you think at this point he would have gazed right in his eyes? You see, Daniel is fearless. Why is he fearless? Because he represents the God who created the world. If you represent the God who created the world, where's the fear of man? This little tin pot ruler. Daniel's not frightened of him. So he eyeballs him and says, verse 22, "But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. You were the privileged prince. And what have you done with it? You've spurned it all. You continue to plot and conspire against the one true God. So what's he going to do now? Well, he is going to make you tremble. He is going to break you. He is going to judge you. Verse 29. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And then these stunning words, verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar was slain. Maybe as the soldiers came in, they could still smell the after effects of the party. There were still wine bottles, some used, some unused. The kind of orgy that they'd had. The effects of it were still there as the soldiers came in to bring judgment to this young prince. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Now let me leave you with a few questions to ponder over coffee or your Sunday roast, to talk about with your children or your teenager, your husband or your wife, your friend who has brought you maybe. As we reflect on this true story, how are you, how am I living up to the privilege that we've been exposed to? Those of us who have known for years, maybe decades, some of you, decades, the stories of the historical Jesus. You've known for years his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his mighty resurrection, and his one day powerful return. Has it brought you to your knees in repentance and faith? I'm not saying, do you come to church every Sunday? It's not the question. Has it brought you to your knees in repentance, like Nebuchadnezzar? Or are you, like this privileged prince, still living in the land of unreality? The unreal world that there's not going to be a day of judgment. That's the world of unreality. It's the unreal world to live as if there isn't going to be a day of judgment. There was for this young prince, and there will be for me. There was for this young prince, and there will be for you. If we call ourselves a Christian, let me ask you this question. Do your friends and colleagues at work view your life? As they view your life, do they view it any different? Is there a marked difference in you? Or are you just like them, living for the world's bling? Great word, bling, isn't it? Living for the world's bling. Things that won't last a minute on the day of judgment. What do you want to live for them for? Enjoy them, they're gifts from God. But don't let them be your passion. Because they won't last. You want to make what lasts for eternity your passion, don't you? Or are you living as if the day of judgment is real? You know, the day of judgment, as the Lord Jesus said, it will come like a thief in the night. It could come before we drink our coffee in the Waldegrave Hall. He could return. It could come before we get on the bus or the tube on the way home.
It could come before you watch West Brom versus Aston Villa on the TV this afternoon. It could come. He could come, like a thief in the night. The warning from this story is clear for you and for me. Don't be a fool. Make the most of your privilege, whatever you do. Let's bow our heads and pray, and then we're going to sing. Father, we thank you so much for this true story. Father, there was laughter in the party, and then it was suddenly stilled. Father, if we go away with a solemnness in our heart after this story, we go away in a right frame of mind. Father, may the truth of this story haunt us until we bow the knee like Nebuchadnezzar. In Jesus' name, amen.